All right, if you will, turn with me first in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. Romans chapter 8. Once you get there, leave a marker and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 10, which is where we'll begin. Gospel of John chapter 10 and Romans chapter 8. Late in August 2005, Hurricane Katrina devastated the South, especially Louisiana. Shortly after Katrina came and went, another pastor and I from this church were given an opportunity to go down to Louisiana and to help with the recovery efforts and to work with FEMA. Now, most of what we did was in Baton Rouge, which was some distance away, but the devastation was in New Orleans. A little less than a week into our trip, we got to know a Homeland Security agent. We got to be good friends with him. We talked with him often, got to know him fairly well. And it turns out that he was kind of in charge of a large region, and that included down in New Orleans. And he asked us one day if we wanted to go down there with him so that we could see everything that took place with our own eyes. So we took him up on the opportunity. We started to walk out of the building where we were working, and we went towards his government-issued SUV. I mean, it's everything that you've seen, you know, on cop shows and government shows and all that stuff. It was this black Chevy Tahoe with the ramming bar in the front, and it had the shotgun on the inside. It had the lights built into the dashboard. And the whole nine yards, right? And so we walk out there, and he says, well, guys, you guys are going to have to drive separately, because when I get down there, I'm going to have to stay down there, but you guys will come back after we're done. And so he handed to me keys, and I thought, oh, yeah, I'm about to get my own SUV. Like a 10-year-old version of me got super excited because suddenly I was becoming Agent 00 Brandon and my childhood dreams were coming true. Then he pointed to the car that I was going to drive. And it was a little bit different than I expected. It was a mid-1990s soccer mom white minivan. But he handed to me this radio, and he said, I'm going to be Alpha, you're going to be Bravo. And I wanted to be like, that's 00 Bravo to you, but, you know, I let it pass. We got into our cars. We started to make our way towards the freeway, and we hear, Alpha to Bravo. This is Bravo. Go ahead. And he's like, hey, just so you know, we got to get down there quick. So we're going to move in hot, so stay close to me. Now, I wasn't exactly sure what it meant to moving hot. Like, for all I knew, it was, you know, to drive without the air conditioner on because it was hot and humid down there. But it turns out he meant going kind of fast. Because as we started to get on the on-ramp, he flipped on his lights, and then he kind of hit the button for his siren a little bit. Whoop, whoop, you know, and all these people started to pull over. And so we got onto the freeway, and I was thinking, oh, he's just doing that to kind of make room. It was right about rush hour, and so he's just trying to make some room so that we could get over. But he kept his light on, and next thing I knew, he turned on his siren. And now all of a sudden, he started picking up speed, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, 55, 60, 65, 70, 75, 80, 85, 90. I was going 95 miles an hour on the freeway, and I was tripping. I was like, oh, this is what it means to run hot. And so I got, like, excited in the moment. He had his lights flashing, so I put on the flashers so I could have my lights flashing. He had his siren going. I rolled down the window and started making siren noises. I thought about honking my horn through, but then I didn't want him to regret bringing me along. It was the craziest experience, being able to drive that fast on the freeway without having to worry about getting pulled over. Like hearing a siren while I'm driving 95 on the freeway. And I'd like to pretend that was the first time that happened, but it wasn't. But this time, hearing a siren didn't freak me out at all. It was like, oh yeah, I'm with that guy. Now, there's a lot more to this story that I'll save for another time, but suffice it to say, that was a crazy experience. It was extra fun, and the only reason why I had an opportunity to do that, well, it was really for three reasons. Because of the Homeland Security agent and the position that he had, because of our relationship with him, and because of our willingness to follow him. In the Gospel of John, Jesus was speaking about his sheep, specifically his people. And this is what he says about them in verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they," speaking of his people, "may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." The way that that's phrased in its original Greek is that essentially he's saying that they would have life and that they would have life beyond measure. The phrase abundantly gives this idea that you can't calculate the kind of life that God is trying to give you. You can't quantify it. You can't define it. It's beyond your understanding. I don't know about you, but I have a pretty big imagination. And God's like, you can't even imagine what life looks like and what I'm trying to give you. As a matter of fact, it's the reason why I am here. Jesus said, I came that you would have life beyond measure. It's an experience that we can't even understand, but he says, it's what he came here for. And we have access to it because of who he is, because of our relationship with him, and our willingness to follow him. The title of our message this morning is The Chosen Ones. It is centered around this adopted relationship that we have with God and the life that comes with him. We can have access to his good life because David said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." This life beyond measure, this good life beyond measure, we have access because of who he is, our relationship with him, and our willingness to follow him. And so going to Romans chapter 8, we're going to start with this idea of following him and what that means. And then from there, we will push on through the rest of our message. So Romans chapter 8, since you already have a marker there, read with me verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, as this is more of a topical study this morning, I'm not going to be able to have the time to break down all of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. But to quickly sum up these verses, we can set a foundation for the focus of our message moving forward. Paul wrote Romans for Christians that were living in Rome, mostly Romans that had come to this place of believing in Jesus, and they were, by and large, a young church. And like most churches at that time, they were just trying to figure out how to do this new life in Jesus as they were raised in the culture of Rome that was so opposite of God and so opposite of God's thinking. And so the emphasis of the letter is centered on proving and revealing God's plan for redeeming his people. And he kind of takes it full circle. He starts off by helping us to see that we are all born sinners as a result of Adam's sin. And if you look just if you take a closer look, at what Paul is saying at the beginning of Romans, you see how he eloquently lays out before any Jew or Gentile, anybody that was interested in seeing and understanding who we are apart from God, he lays it all out, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. In-depthly is the word I was looking for, by the way. And from there, he shows us how Jesus, as God's perfect sacrifice for our sin, having no sin of his own, gave his life and then rose again so that we can have access to his life. And then he finishes it off by telling us what that life in him looks like and all that we can experience in him as a result of his life for us. Specifically, in our relationship with him and his presence in our life. And that's what Paul has been building up towards, especially in Romans chapter 8. It's all about his spirit in us, and all that he wants to accomplish. And in verse 12 through 14, Paul is essentially saying that there is a two-way street. God will do the work of transforming our life if we live on his terms over our own. See, a lot of us want the benefits of God in his life without the commitment. And what Paul is saying here, essentially broke down, is he's saying, hey, look, if you want to live according to your own nature, if you want to live according to that part that continues to resist God, you're going to suffer the consequences of it. Because the wages or the earning of sin is? Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, he said, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to also reap. So if you sow plant seeds of an apple tree, you're going to reap or harvest apples. And he's saying, if you sow plant seeds or if you sow seeds of your flesh, then you're going to reap the product of that, which is death. He said, but if you live by the Spirit, if you invest in the Spirit, then the life of the Spirit, well, that becomes a part of you. It comes out of you. That's what you experience. You experience life in him, but you have to do it by God's terms and not our own. What does it mean to live according to the Spirit of God? Basically broken down, it means to love him and to obey him. Everything else falls into place after that. See, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. With every ounce of you, with every bit of you, love God. And then the Apostle John tells us that if we love him, that means keeping his commandments, because he said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because he came to give us life, and that more abundantly. And so he's saying, look, if you want to live life by God's terms, just love him and obey him. And then you get to receive his life. Because the more you're immersed in him, the more of it you get to experience. It becomes a part of you and it starts to flow out of you. The Stinking Rose is a restaurant in Beverly Hills. How many of you have ever heard of it? It is a restaurant whose main ingredient in everything they make is garlic, thus the Stinking Rose. Having experienced this place in a few different ways or in a couple different ways, I can testify to the fact that their devotion to garlic runs super deep. I mean, all you have to do is look at their menu and you'll see that it's true, because they have items such as 40 clove garlic chicken. That is a single-person dish, by the way. Can you imagine, like, for those of you that cook, right? How much garlic do you put in a single dish? Like, one, two cloves, maybe three or four cloves if you're cooking for the family, right? For a single person, 40 cloves of garlic. Can you imagine, right? And then if you have room left over after your 40-clove garlic chicken, you can have a garlic brownie. And if you want that brownie a la mode, you can have it topped with garlic ice cream. I'm not even playing. Look it up. I used to work at Baskin-Robbins for a few years, and in all of our 31 flavors, we never had garlic. Somehow they found it. It's no wonder why they advertise themselves as the place for novice and veteran garlic connoisseurs alike to eat, drink, and to stink. Because the more garlic you ingest, the more it starts to come out of your pores. You and I know that to be true, right? You ever hang out with somebody that ate a ton of garlic? Right? The more it comes out of their pores, the more it starts to season the air around them. That fact was never truer to me than when my sister and a bunch of her lady friends decided to go there and try it out while some of us guys were at a friend's house watching a football game. After the ladies were done with their dinner, they came over to the house where we were, and I promise you, their aroma showed up and entered into the house 10 minutes before their physical bodies did. When they walked through the doors, instantly the house we were at seemed like it was full of garlic. The smell that emanated from them was so potent that when I was driving some of us home later that night, I literally had to pull over because my eyes were watering too bad. It seemed that the smell was coming from their bones and it was invading my senses. The way that Paul is talking about us following God, loving him, pursuing him, it's along that same concept, that we would be so immersed in him, that we would ingest so much of his word and his presence, that we would be saturated, that he would seep from our very pores, that there would be this conscious or even unconscious awareness to the world around us that we have been with Jesus because he spills out of our life. Because the more we pour ourselves into him, the more we receive from him, and the more we give ourselves to him, the more we experience his life and it spills out of us. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's like, hey, look, if you want life and if you want the abundant life, then you have to pursue him. He furthers that point in verse 14, where he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God's word makes it clear that we are all the creation of God. But the children of God are those that have given their lives to him. The phrase led, or the word led, in that phrase, led by the Spirit, helps us to understand the distinction. Because the verb in the Greek gives the implication of being led willingly. For those of us that are willingly following him, those are his children. Like, you know, there's this concept that we have even in our own culture, right? Where we'll say, well, we are all the children of God. Well, according to God's word, it's those that follow him, that willingly yield themselves over to him. The concept is that they forfeit their rights to their own life and they make him leader. They say, okay, God, you are my God. And what that means is you are my Lord. You are my master. I do life by your terms and not my own. Those are his children. I pray that that hits us powerfully, because God uses these terms specifically so that we would understand what we have in him. See, when he's talking about this abundant life beyond measure, it comes from being his kids. I mean, think about it even within your own families, right? Like, good parents have a tendency to treat their kids kind of next level better than the other kids around because that's their kids. And what God is kind of made it clear throughout the whole of his word, that if you're his, then you have an access to his life that the rest of the world just doesn't have when you're his kid. God, throughout the Bible, shows us that he is a relational God. He is the creator of all of us, but in creating us, he made us a relational people for a reason. He tells us about friendships so that we can understand what it means that he would call us his friend, because he says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends, and you are my friends if you follow me. He wants us to understand, like, the way that you have it with your friends, like, that's how God sees you. And then he talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and he gives us the idea of what marriage is supposed to be so that we can better understand our relationship with him. Because at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, he's like, I'm just using the idea of marriage so that you guys can see how much God loves you and what it means that you would love and respect him. The idea of father and child is no different. There is a reason why God is mentioned over and over again throughout his word as being our father, so that we can connect over our own experiences with our fathers and better understand who he is to us and who he's trying to be. Because a father's love is not only meant to make the love of God more tangible, but also help us to be able to relate in such a way that we see how much he loves us. In our culture, this can be difficult because not every kid loves the relationship that they have with their fathers. Some enjoy their dads. Others, well, it's a little bit more complicated. Some see their dads as more adversary than advocate, more enemy than ally, more dictator with an iron fist than nurturing leader with grace, more friend turned pushover than loving authority figure. But regardless of your personal experience with your natural born father, be it good, bad, or maybe complicated, God would have you and I understand what it means that he is father and what it means for his people to be his children. As he says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So here Paul is basically saying, let me tell you what it means to be a child of God. It isn't a relationship built on fear and disconnect, but instead it's built from intimacy. That might be hard for us to see at first glance when he talks about our relationship with him being an adopted one. But if you understand what adoption was to that culture, you understand that it intensifies our understanding of what it means to be his child. Paul says that we have received the spirit of adoption. Well, what does that mean? I mean, that sounds great and spiritual and kind of churchy. But what does it mean that God would give to us the spirit of adoption? Well, the reference to the spirit in verse 17 is referring to the Holy Spirit. So this is a descriptor of God. You know how, like, in the Bible, you see all over the place all these different descriptors of God. He is God our healer, God our Father, right? He is God our provider. He is the Lord of peace, and he is the God of all comfort. We have all these different descriptors throughout the word. We have tons and tons and tons of descriptors and names that help us understand the character of God. This is no different. He is the spirit of adoption. What does that mean? That he is the God of adoption. Now, that might be a little bit hard for us to connect to, because in our culture, we have a tendency to see the relationship between adopted child and parent as being less than that of natural born family. But in this culture, that wasn't the case at all. To the Romans, adoption was a big deal and seen as something that was extra special. Adopted kids weren't second class citizens to the Romans. They were first class, because they were chosen. As a matter of fact, the relationship between adopted parent and child in Rome was special for those three reasons. One being that they were chosen, second being the cost to bring them into the family, and then finally, the inheritance that was given to them. In that culture, adoption wasn't a rescue operation. It was a way of increasing the value of their family because they saw in that kid somebody special, and they had to make that kid a part of them and a part of their home and a part of their estate. And so they adopted him. So with those three aspects of Roman adoption, the choice, the cost, and the inheritance, we're going to see how that connects our relationship with God and makes it special that he would call us his adopted children. Let's start with choice. See, the Romans saw their kids as kind of a lottery pick. They looked at their kids and they were like, well, you know, I don't get to pick and choose my kids, so you kind of get what you get. Right? Like, you can put in your order, but it's not exactly like Burger King, your way right away. Like, you get what you get. If your kid isn't as smart as other kids, well, you're kind of stuck. Right? That's the way that they saw their kids in that culture at that time. So when they looked at a kid that they wanted to adopt, it's because they saw their kid, or they saw this potential kid as being an upgrade even over their own. Like, it wasn't just that they took pity on this child, it's that they had to have this child. They wanted this child. They chose this child. Now, in terms of our own relationship with God, there's this age-old debate. How did we enter into a relationship with God? Did we choose him or did he choose us? Did he choose us first so that we would then choose him? Or did we choose him first and that's why he chose us? Like, how does it work? Well, the Bible tells us that he did choose us, that he chose us first. If you belong to him, if you've given him your life, if you received him, if you follow him, if you immerse yourself in him, if you are a believer, if you call yourself a Christian and have actively given him your life, then you are a child of God and he chose you. Did you choose him back? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. The Bible tells us both, that God chose us. And the Bible also tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish and have everlasting life. So it's both. He chose us and we chose him. How does that work? I don't know. And neither does anybody else. Don't listen to them if they say that they do. Because this is one of those concepts where God understands where the balance lies, and it goes beyond our own natural thinking. How is there only one God, and God shows himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit? How is Jesus simultaneously 100% God and 100% man? Like, how did God bless In-N-Out so much that it would be so amazing? I don't know. These are infinite truths that only God understands. But it is so because his proven word says so. And if you are his, just rest in the fact that he chose you. He didn't get stuck with you. He wanted you. He wants you. The reason why I titled this message, The Chosen Ones, is because I wanted to make an emphasis of this fact. God knows you. God knows everything about you, and he wants you. And he proved how much he wants you by what he was willing to pay for you. That takes us to the next step. There was the choice, but then there was also the cost. You know, as it was in that culture, so it still is today. It's expensive. The cost to adopt a child is substantial. I read one article that said that it costs somewhere between $35,000 to $40,000 in our country to adopt a child these days. But ask any parent that adopted that kid. The 35 to 40 G's that it costs to do it and to make it happen is pennies in comparison to what they're getting in the kid. Because isn't it true? If we want anything bad enough, no matter what the cost is, it's worth it to us. As a matter of fact, the greater the cost, the better our understanding of how bad we want something. And so if it costs so much to adopt a child back then, it would mean tons to that child that their adopted parent would pay such a steep price. And that teaches us so much about God. and who God is and how much God loves us. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we're told this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The purchase price for our adoption was the blood that flowed through the veins of God himself. And for those that want to criticize God for saying that he is the only way to eternity, for those that want to criticize Jesus for saying, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. And they say, man, that's awfully narrow-minded of you, Jesus. Do you realize the price he paid to make that only way? He shed his own blood. God, creator of all things, died and rose again to make it happen. That's how bad he wanted to make you his kid. I've wanted to be a dad ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Like, I've always wanted to be a dad. Since I was a little kid, it was something that I was never scared of. It was something that I always wanted to have for myself. I think it's kind of funny that I wanted to be a dad so bad that God didn't give me my wife until I was 31, but whatever. When we felt like the time was appropriate, my wife and I decided we were ready to have a child. We tried, and we tried for a long time. Over a year. Now, I know that doesn't seem like a ton because there's a lot of people that have been trying a lot longer than that. But for us, it was a big deal. And at first, we understood it's going to be a process. But after month, we started kind of realizing we weren't getting pregnant. It became a lot harder for us. And I would kind of get bummed out, but I would keep it more internal. It would affect my wife on a little bit more external manner. And it was something that we just kind of had to go through. And in the middle of all this stuff, my sister and her husband decided they wanted to go on a baby-making trip of their own, and so they wanted to go to Europe, and so they invited us to go with them. Well, at first we said, nah, we're not going to go. We're trying to have a baby. But the more we kept getting these no's, we decided, all right, let's just go. My wife told me, she said, you know, when we got closer to our trip, she's like, you do realize that I'm going to be on my cycle when we're out there. And I was like, all right, well, that'll be a different experience, you know? So we go out on our trip, and the first week comes and goes, and she missed her period. And then it got into the second week, and we got into France, and she still hadn't had it. And so we started to wonder, like, well, maybe, kind of, are we? We don't know. Didn't really think too much about it, but then she started to get this migraine and this pain in her back, and so she needed to take some medicine. Now, being a preschool teacher, she was well aware that if you're pregnant, there's certain meds that you just can't take. So we had to find out if she was pregnant or not in order for us to, one, be able to stop thinking about it, and for two, to make sure that she could take the appropriate medicine. So on our way to meet my sister and her husband at this cafe there in France, we stopped by this pharmacy. We asked the lady that was working the counter, like, which was a good pregnancy test. She gave us one. I said, does it really work? And she said, well, it worked for me, pointing at her pregnant belly. Good enough for me, so we bought it. The plan was that we would wait until we got back to our hotel that night. Well, after eating our meal there at this cafe where we met my sister and her husband, my wife excused herself and went to the restroom. After she was there a little bit longer than anticipated, I was like, oh, she cheated. She took that test with her. Like, she couldn't wait. Said, I'm the impatient one. So when she finally made her way back to the table, I just kind of looked at her, and she had this, like, kind of, like, smirk about her. And I knew it was false. It came back negative once again. And in my head, I was preparing to comfort her, to be there for her. It was going to be hard for her. I was disappointed and bummed out, but I didn't want it to ruin our trip. So she sat down next to me. I put my hand on her on her leg and just kind of gave her that I love you squeeze, you know, and then put my arm around her. We get up to leave to go to this museum, and we had a kind of a private moment, and she looked at me, and she's just like, I guess I don't really have much of a poker face, do I? And I was like, no, I could tell it was a no. She's like, what? I said, I could tell it was a no. She's like, it came back positive. I was like, what? She's like, babe, I'm pregnant. And then she started crying. She was a big mess. Or maybe it was me. My eyes sweat so bad, I could barely contain myself. We got pictures of it. It's kind of embarrassing. But I'll tell you what, I reacted the way that I did because I was excited about being a dad. And as much as I'd always wanted to be a dad, I didn't realize until that moment just how bad I wanted to be a dad. You want to know how bad God wants to be your father? Look at the cross. That's how bad he wants to be your dad. He rose again to give you access, but he paid the price. He chose you and paid the price with his own blood. So when we start talking about the fact that he made us his adopted kids, that means something special. You know, in our culture, there's a lot of kids that struggle with feelings of being unwanted or unloved or unworthy of love because of the rejection of their fathers. There are a lot of kids out there, even here, that continue to feel unwanted and unloved. And I'm here to tell you, I don't know about your earthly dad. But the Apostle John says, behold the manner of love the Father has given to us that he would call us his children. Like, trip out on the love that God has that he would make you his kid and what it would cost to make that happen. That's why he continues in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, what he's saying quickly is that he's saying, like, no matter what it is that we go through in our relationship with him, we inherit his life. That's the benefit. There was the choice, the cost, now there's the inheritance. Because everything that's due to him is given to us. Now, what does that mean for us? I'll tell you what that means. As Jesus said in John 10:10, remember, I came that you would have life and that you would have it beyond measure. What does that immeasurable life look like? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Life, eternal life, is in the way that we know him. It's beyond measure, because this life is eternal. It goes beyond this life and goes into the next one. And when he says that you would know him, it's more than just an academic knowledge or a knowledge based on affiliation. It's a knowledge of experience. That word know in the Greek is the Greek word gnosko, and it means a knowledge from experience, having experienced it. And he's saying this, listen, I came that you would have life beyond measure. It's beyond measure because it's eternal. And this is eternal life, that you would experience me. So check this out. It goes beyond death. Eternal life doesn't start the moment we die. It started the moment we became his kid. And we get to experience him and his life for ourselves. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us, because God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. What does that tell us? That our experience in him is to experience his love. That's what it's basically broken down to. This is my exhortation to you and I this morning, that you would experience his love. How many of you have seen Mary Poppins? You know, Mary Poppins. I have a terrible English accent. It's really, really bad. But you know what I'm talking about, right? The other day I got home from work and my wife was showing the movie to our kids. And when I got home, it was the part where Mary took the young kids to the park where Bert was vandalizing the park. You know what I'm talking about? because he was graffitiing the sidewalk with all these different pictures. And the kids were like all excited about the pictures, and they were looking at the pictures, and they were in awe of the pictures. And Bert was like, well, you know, Mary in all her supercalifragilisticexpialidociousness has the magic that if you want, she'll take you to experience these pictures for yourself. So they're like, please, Mary, please. And she's like, right. So she takes them by the hand and they jump into the pictures, right? And they get to live out what they see in the pictures. That's God's heart for you, to understand his life and to know that it's based on his love. Because that's why Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He's like, this is my prayer for you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's saying basically, like, I just want you to know Jesus, and I want him to give you the strength to believe in Jesus and to be connected and rooted in Jesus. And this is why: so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's like, I just want you to know all the different dimensions of God's love, the height, the depth, the breadth of it, like that you would be immersed in it and experience it for yourselves. I know that we talk about the love of God often in church, but I still don't believe we fully comprehend it. Because if the love of God is as big as the oceans, our awareness of God's love is like a thimble. And what Paul is saying is that it's like impossible to fully comprehend and experience all the dimensions of God's love, but I'm praying that God helps you experience it. And check this, it's going to take all of eternity to make that happen. That's why it's exceeding beyond measure. That's why his life is so good, because you'll never taste or test the limits of God's love. It's beyond measure. And with that love comes all the fullness of God, Paul says. So the grace, the forgiveness, the compassion, the strength, the hope, the joy, all the things that we get out of our relationship with God stems from his love. And if you experience his love, then you experience all of him. So this is my exhortation to you and I this morning. This is the reason why we talk about being immersed in him, so that we can understand our adoption in him, that we would receive from him this relationship that he came, that we would understand that he chose us, that he paid the price for us. And now he offers us his life, and he's like, look, just experience it for yourselves now and into eternity. That's what it means that he is our Father. He loves you that much, and he wants you to experience all the depths of his love and all that it means to have his measureless life. How many of you have only seen God's love at a distance? Don't raise your hand. That's a question for you to contemplate. You see it illustrated in the Bible. You hear it talked about by others. You feel like you understand its principles. But if you feel like you can fully grasp with your mind what it means that God loves you, you have yet to fully experience it for yourself. But you can have that this morning. That's what all of this stuff is about. That's why he tells us that he chose us. That's why he reminds us that he paid the price for us, so we can have this adopted relationship with him and receive his life, his inheritance, and have it for ourselves. So as we wrap up our study this morning, my question is for those of you that have yet to receive him, that feel like, man, that's not you. You're not one of his kids. And if you're wondering, like, I don't even know if I'm chosen by him. Well, let me tell you, receive him today, and you'll know that you are. And if you have been, then understand that he wants you. And you don't have to question about whether or not you are loved ever again. That he paid the price for you. And that every day is a day to be immersed in him. Experience the dimensions of his love and receive all the fullness of his life. I pray on this Father's Day that we understand what it means that he is a good, good father. And that we are loved by him. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the way that you direct us in your word. And as we close this time, I pray, Lord, that even just as we sing this last song, that it would sink in further and deeper into our hearts, that you chose us, that you want us, and that you've offered us to experience your life. God, that we would receive it and live it and own it for ourselves. If there's anyone here, God, that has yet to just let go and let you have everything in them, Lord, I pray that there would be nothing left for them to hold on to. That they would just say, all right, Jesus, I'm yours. That they would believe in you and give themselves over to you. That we would all here in this place live to experience the dimensions of your love in all your fullness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.